Starting to where we are. In fact, let me open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we are so thankful for even the things that we have just sung of. The fact that the Lord Jesus is ours, that he has paid it all, that the cross has taken care of all of the punishment that we deserve. And yet we still come here striving to live the Christian life, to understand what it is to understand love. And so, Father, we ask that you might open our eyes a bit more to that reality this morning, that you might allow us to come to your word in humility and openness, to have our hearts be humbled before you so that we might learn from you. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to start with just an illustration of something I think you might find surprising. There was a great colonial preacher that you're all aware of, the theologian Jonathan Edwards, who's probably the greatest theologian in America. And he had a daughter that had great, great temper. She was an angry young woman. And when a young man fell in love with her, it is said that he asked Jonathan Edwards for her hand in marriage. And Edwards replied this, "You can't have her." And he protested, "It doesn't matter." He goes, "I love her and she loves me." And again, Jonathan Edwards says, "You can't have her. Because," he says, "she is not worthy of you." And the young man said, "But she's a Christian, isn't she?" And Edwards said, "Yes, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live." We have temper. We have issues of being provoked. And we're going to look at that a little bit more deeply this morning. Now, just to kind of review where we are, because again, we went so quickly. Let me just read verses 4 through 8, and so that you have a context again. And I'm going to cover a little bit of what we did last time, but very, very briefly. And I want to spend most of our time just focused on one particular trait that we see here, one attribute from the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, again, starting in verse 4, "Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Now, if you were with us last night, I hope you were, we went through so much of this so quickly, but I think you might have gotten maybe a taste of something that I hope you did, which is the way we understand love is very radical from maybe how we understood it before. Love itself is one of the most controversial studies we could ever have in the Bible. And that seems counterintuitive, I understand. You would think understanding love and studying love would be something so simple and so, as I think one of the men said last night as we ended our time, something that's almost like a no-brainer. But what you do find when we come to this is a deep theological exploration. Something that is, of course, more profound than even trying to contrast Calvinism with Arminianism, trying to differentiate between the sovereignty of God over man's responsibility. This is deeper than even that. This is a convicting study, I pray, that will reorder our world, that will make us think differently about what it is that love is, coming from a biblical perspective of agape or agape love. And the reason that I hope that this study is so life-altering, I hope that it is so life-shattering, if you will, is because I want you to continue, as was said in the very beginning, that the call to love is a call to die. And that is something I want you to wrap your minds around this morning in even more detail and more specificity as we go. The difficulty of love, the difficulty of agape love, that loves like God loves, means that you and I have to die to us, to ourselves. And that exegetical study of 1 Corinthians 13 and its characteristics is in reality really an exegetical study of our own hearts. It's really getting down deep into who it is that we really are. And I say that because, you see, love seems at first reasonable to us. It's a reasonable study, especially when we think of it in relationship to how people are supposed to treat us. Oh yeah, you want to teach about love? Please let people know how they should love me. But when it goes beyond describing what we did last time, kindness and patience and not being jealous and arrogant and not being rude and self-absorbed, then it begins to speak to the next issue that I want to go to, and that is our tendency, like Jonathan Edwards' daughter, to get angry. The tendency to be irritated. And when it goes all the way to this, as you shall see this morning, we're going to look at love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. You're going to see that we get to a point where we are going to talk about our tendency to protect ourselves and to defend ourselves and to delight in our own perceived rights over what we think is ours, and our need to forgive others, and finding ourselves very sadly wanting in all of those characteristics. So you see, for the Christian, to be orthodox in your view, to be biblical in your theology, for a Christian to be self-disciplined, listen to this, in their lifestyle and right in their methodologies, is not a sign necessarily of a transformed life. That's not a sign of a transformed life. What is a sign of a transformed life is love. Is love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. These are all fruits of the Spirit that live within the believer. And this is a life that's been invaded by and occupied by the Holy Spirit, who makes us dead to ourselves and alive to God. Now, last night when we looked through what it is that we looked through, the first five elements, ever so briefly because of just the time restraint and again the heat, we have to go now to this next attribute of love is not provoked. So what does that mean? In essence, love, listen, does not get angry. Love does not get angry. It is not frustrated with others. Love, and we're going to examine this a little briefly in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount here this morning, this is radical extremism contained in the words that you're going to see that the Lord Jesus is going to teach us this morning through his word. So on that note, if you have your Bibles with you, go to Matthew 5. I want to spend some time there. We're going to be going through a few different portions of scripture, though, as Megan said, she grew up on topical teaching. This teaching is going to go through different topics, but based on the fact that this is maybe helpful to be more comprehensive in how we look at Scripture itself. Matthew 5:38. I want you to look at a very familiar portion of Scripture here, something that most of you are already very well aware of. I want to remind you, this is the illustration where Jesus is demonstrating how love, true, biblical, agape love, is not provoked. And so I want you to listen to me as I read. I'm going to start in verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you." Now, last time when we reviewed this briefly, just the latter part of that, the context of this is so very important for us to understand, because our Lord repeats them often in this section. Jesus here is addressing the wrong view that the disciples have been taught through the Pharisees about, throughout the history of Israel, certain topics. And these topics go all the way back, if you look in this section, verse 21, of different topics that they had been taught and yet were in error of understanding. the wrong view about what God meant when it says in verse 21 that you shall not murder. The wrong view concerning what God meant when he said you shall not commit adultery. The wrong view concerning what God meant when he said concerning divorce and false vows and on and on and on. And so Jesus is systematically dismantling and going through these topics and teaching his disciples and the crowds who are listening in this time of the great Sermon on the Mount, what does God really mean? What did he mean when he commanded all of these things? And unlike the Pharisees, Jesus didn't open up his Hebrew Bible and then make notes in the margin and kind of cross out what that should have been said that God had said wrongly. And Jesus didn't open up his copy of rabbinical sayings to add to God's truth and then to kind of dilute their meaning either. None of those things was his intention. Jesus was uncovering here what the real meaning was, what God had intended from the beginning, and what his demands were. And he made the requirement much more than external, much more than external acts of obedience. He made these commands to be issues of the heart. Issues of the heart. Years ago, you may have studied this before in Sunday school, but there was a popular movement among Christians in liberal churches, and it was called the social gospel. I'm sure you've heard of that. The social gospel. And the gist of the teaching was this, that everything that we must do to ensure peace and tranquility in this world is contained in the Sermon on the Mount already. And all we must do is to get everyone to observe the teachings of Jesus, and the answer against war and strife and crime will all be abolished. All we need to do is to get the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount out to the public and to the world, and then everything will be fine. Once they learn what Jesus tells them to do, then everything will turn around. But the problem with this social gospel, that teaching, is that the very reason that Jesus himself taught these words were to demonstrate to those that followed him that you must never rest on external obedience. You must never ever rest on externalities in your Christian walk with any of God's commands, for even if you could, and you can't, conform to their behavior externally to meet the standard of not murdering and not committing adultery and not divorcing, they still have to come face to face with the fact that the reality is they haven't dealt with it yet in their hearts. They haven't dealt with it in their hearts. In other words, the problem of telling people to live the Sermon on the Mount is they cannot do it. It is impossible. You know, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount and its teaching on agape love is not to make you realize that you can do it, that all I need is a little bit more of kind of picking myself up by my own bootstraps. No, it's supposed to make you rather realize you cannot do it, and that what you need is not more willpower. You don't need more self-discipline. What you need is a Savior. What you need is a Savior. What you and I need and the world needs is dependence on Jesus Christ to transform us so that we can, by His Spirit, be renewed in our minds so that the Spirit can work through us to affect His good pleasure. And you know how I know this. Go to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28. The very end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what you read. After Jesus had said everything, "Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They were amazed." They were amazed and marveling, but nothing more than that. Because look at chapter 8, verse 1. "Now when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And behold, a leper," "came to him saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" go back to verse 1. Jesus is saying, or to the leper saying, Lord, I have heard your teaching. Everything that you just said from chapter 5 through chapter 7, I've heard what you require. It's in my mind. But Lord, I am a leper. And I am sick, and I am dying, and I am lonely, and I am despised. But I hear your words, and I hear in your words life, and I hear in your words what I want to be. And Lord, more than anything in your words, I hear you. I hear you telling me who you are. So what's my reaction to the Sermon on the Mount? I need you. I need you. It's not I need to do the things that you did and things that you told me to do in their completion. Listen to me, because this is going to be foundational to what we learned this morning and tonight. Jesus didn't teach on healing in this sermon, though the crowds knew that he healed. Jesus taught on what it means to be a true disciple. A true disciple, and what this leper heard convinced him not of his own ability to obey the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount, but rather this sermon convinced him of Jesus' ability to change him. That's what he came to Jesus for. And I think that's the appropriate response to the Sermon on the Mount, what the Lord's going to uncover in our hearts both tonight and this morning. So as we begin just this look at Jesus, what he says about not being provoked, I think you have to realize again and again that he is calling us not to rely on our own strength and our own abilities. He calls you and me to come and die, to come and die to ourselves. Die to those things that we believe are our rights. Die to those things that are our defenses that tell us we are the center of the universe. Die to the old man, knowing that if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also shall live with him, Romans 6:8. And then only then, I believe, can we learn to love. Now, Jesus in Matthew 5:39 begins with that illustration to illustrate not being provoked by saying in verse 39 that love is, agape love turns the other cheek. And let me just again review that with you, just verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. There is possibly no passage in Scripture that produces as much dispute and friction as the teaching that tells us not to have dispute and friction, not to resist evil and instead to love and to forgive. And the reason that this is in each of us, and we're guilty of doing the exact opposite of what the Lord Jesus is teaching in this verse, because if there is any harm done to us, the natural tendency of every man, woman, and child is to immediately hit back, to strike while the iron is hot. The desire for revenge is either in action or attitude, has plagued the human heart ever since the very beginning, since the garden. But Jesus is extremely clear here. He's crystal clear that the one who follows Christ follows him in learning to never resent any insult and to seek no retaliation for injury to self. If you remember, the reason that Jesus is teaching this lesson is because the Pharisees had taught the people that the Scripture instructed them to take matters into their own hands. And if someone slighted them or hurt them or demanded anything from them, they were to demand from the one who injured them the exact same payment, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But as we have learned, they were mistaken. Instead of allowing the judges and the magistrates to execute judgment upon the perpetrator, as God's intention was for government, they instead were told to take things personally, to execute judgment on behalf of themselves, to vindicate themselves. And so Jesus here is clarifying, first and foremost, it's an incredible blunder that they had been taught of the religious leaders of the day, of a misinterpretation of what the Scripture was caused as a result of their preoccupation with the traditions of men. But more than that, Jesus is doing much, much more. He's revealing, listen, the heart. He's revealing the heart of his followers. The heart that thinks not of their rights, but of his duties. Not only are the followers of Christ not to take matters into their own hands, but they are not even to retaliate. They're not even to be provoked by injury. Why? Because love is not provoked. It's not initiated by anger. It's not irritated. It's not resentful. It's not revengeful. Now, if you were paying attention, you might be thinking right now, how is that possible? How is that possible? Well, first of all, Jesus is not saying that evil is never to be resisted. You know that, because if that were the case, then all of the police and soldiers and judges and laws and courts must just be done away with. There would be no reason for it. But the scriptures clearly teach that government is granted the sword so that those that do evil may be restrained, knowing that God himself avenges evil and crime, and he delegates his power of authority to human government. That's Romans 13, as you know very well. So what our Lord is saying here is not evil is never to be resisted. Yeah, I would love a glass of water. Thank you so much. You're very kind. He is saying, however, this, that when you personally suffer ridicule, this is what I've noticed this is for. It must be, at least that's how I'm going to use it. That when you are personally insulted, and this hits every single one of us square in the face, when you are personally humiliated, when you are personally overlooked or mistreated, when you are personally slapped in the face and are hurt emotionally, degraded and shamed, that the Christian should be prepared to suffer all of the personal insult that any man could inflict upon you the same way the Lord Jesus did in his life. The true Christian has forgotten what it is to be insulted. The true Christian has learned from his master to accept any insult and never resent it, and even to not seek retaliation. He is to be like his Lord, not provoked. If you have your Bibles, go to Matthew 27:27. I think sometimes just to kind of reiterate this by going to different verses is very helpful. When the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put on his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Keep that in mind, and now go to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter actually picks up on that same incident, that same period of time, and makes one of the most astonishing statements, I think, in all of the New Testament, a statement that I have repeated so often to those that I counsel, because I think unless you fully understand the implication of what Peter is saying here, then of course you may not grasp everything else that Peter is saying also in the second chapter and third chapter of his first epistle. He says this in verse 23. Let me back it up to verse 21. "For to this you have been called." That goes to all Christians. "Since Christ has also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps," that is super clear, "who did not sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth," verse 23, "who being reviled, was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." You see the same thing in Luke 23:34. This is what Jesus is teaching us. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus to our lives. Now, even as I say that, because again, I am like you, that brings up many questions. That means brings up instant questions. That brings up questions, many thoughts that I want to spend just a second answering. The first question I believe that arises is, what is a true Christian? What is a true Christian? Because the behavior that you've just described to me is somewhat foreign to me. Is a true Christian what we witness in the world, in the newspapers, and on the television? Or is the true Christian defined by what we're reading here. Is true Christian what you see on televangelism, on the radio, what you hear, or is the true Christian the Christian that Christ is articulating? The true Christian is the one that lives their life as one who has been crucified, who's been crucified with Christ. The true Christian no longer lives, but Christ lives in them through faith. The true Christian is so completely and so consistently dumbstruck by the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross that they are so divinely distracted by the glory and the wonder of the risen Lord. It's as if they've been struck in their soul with the concussion of Christ's love so much that the pain of this world is barely heard or felt. And as if we have been all shell-shocked by a divine explosion of his eternal sacrifice, we find our response, listen, to human limited injury is that we should scarcely notice because we are gone. We are dead to ourselves. Who am I? My wife is so famous for saying that, and she's so wonderful to say that. She would say when people ask about our marriage, she goes, who am I? As a sinner who's fallen, who now is risen with Christ, who am I to react to Tom in this way or that way? I know, I don't know how I scored that beautiful relationship. One author said, to leave everything behind at the call of Christ is to be content with him alone. To be content with him. So to love like this, to understand that what it is to endure the hardships of personal insult is to love like Christ, is to love like him. And the reason this is so vital for us to grasp as you're kind of going through your mind and comparing verses in your mind, it's because this was exactly, get this, the situation that Paul was dealing with in Corinth. This was the situation of the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was so obsessed with their personal rights that it was amazing. They were constantly being provoked. In fact, in chapter 6, Paul confronts them directly about this. And you may know this section of scripture because, again, it is constantly brought up, especially when we deal with law courts, about their own rights, their own needs, their own ability to assert themselves. And it says in chapter 6, verse 1, he tells them that he is aware that they have lawsuits, brother lawsuits against another brother, taking each other to court. The two submit to the pattern, and Jesus is saying that he died to establish. You're not dying to yourself. Jesus was very clear in Matthew 18. We don't have time to go there this morning. But if your brother sins against you, you are to go to him, and you're to show him his fault in private. In fact, Paul says the same thing in Galatians 6:1. He says that when you do this, the first step of church restoration, that you are to examine your own heart first. I should have had these already marked up. I want to give these to you because I think when you think of how people go before their brothers, they don't keep this in mind, chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Listen to this. Each of you looking to yourself. Each of you looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. So the idea here is you have to look to your own heart. You have to examine your own heart before you confront a sinning brother. Examine your heart. Don't allow yourself to sin in the same way as the person you're confronting for the sin that they are doing. You go humbly. You go gently. You speak truth in love. And the goal of that act, of course, is not discipline. It's restoration. You want the person's spiritual good. And then, listen, if the person refuses to listen to you at that point, if their heart becomes hard, then you're to get a witness to go with you to cause the one accused of the sin greater accountability with the goal that the accused will be softened toward repentance. And Jesus initiated this, that process, that's how the church stays pure. And that's how we discipline, and that's how it is to work. In the church, those who claim to be seized by Jesus Christ obey and repent and restore the brethren to their senses. But that's not what the Corinthian church was doing. That has nothing to do with what they were doing. They didn't want restoration. They wanted their rights. They thought following Jesus' order wouldn't benefit them, wouldn't get them what they really, really want. What they wanted was revenge. I have been in church discipline situations with two different believers from two different churches, and I have seen this work. I have seen out of court people who have settled hundreds of thousands of dollars because of this very principle that they had to die to themselves. But the Corinthians were sidestepping all of this. The Corinthians didn't want God's method for their brother. They went straight to the courts. The courts who saw them now as believers trying to execute their rights before everyone else. And so what does Paul tell us that happens there if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? And he talks about the horrible result of all of this, which is to their shame, as you might know. He says, verse 5, I say this to your shame. It is really this way. There is not one wise man among you who will be able to pass judgment between his brothers. He goes all the way to verse 8. On the contrary, brother is tried with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then it's already a failure for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brothers. End quote. It would be better, Paul's saying, for you just to abandon your precious so-called rights and just be defrauded. Just than to demand your own way as a child of God in the courts of the world. That's what Jesus is speaking of back in Matthew 5. 40, and I want to read that to you again, when he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. So both Paul and the Lord Jesus are saying, who cares if you're taken advantage of? Who cares if your personal honor is wounded? Answer, God cares. God cares, so you leave the battle to him. You leave the battle for him to rectify. He cares for you. Why am I saying all of this? Because love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. It does not seek its own way. It is not angry. It would rather be defrauded and dishonored than to dishonor God. So in some ways, this whole idea can be reduced to this simple statement. I know it's jarring, and I know you would think a simple lesson on love would not be this intrusive. But listen to this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You seek great things for yourself in this life. You want great ambitions. Jesus says that the one who will inherit the whole earth, not just Canada, the whole earth is going to be the one that's not sensitive about himself. It's not the one that takes matters into his own hands to get what he wants or what he feels like he's owed. No, the one who gets the whole slam are the ones who are meek before man, because first he has been meek before God. So you see, the meek are not provoked. The meek are not those that see themselves as worthy of anything. They see themselves as sinners saved by grace. The meek is not proud of himself. The meek is not sensitive about himself. He no longer seeks to protect his pride any longer. He sees himself for who he really is. She sees herself for who she really is. He and she knows that they cannot do or say anything about them that's too bad. You can't insult me too much. I will never forget, Tom Pennington was a pastor at our church, now is a pastor in Texas. And there was a woman one time on the patio, and he was out there, and she says, Tom Pennington, she goes, I know you. You are a filthy sinner. In front of everybody. And Tom Pennington is one of the most lovely men I've ever met. He goes, oh dear, you don't even know the half of it. You see yourself for who you really are. And nothing can be too bad. You're not concerned. You're not owed anything, because you don't even believe you're owed anything in your own life. And let me say it a different way, and I know this is kind of counterintuitive. The meek man or the meek woman trust God for their needs and their protection, and the meek are weak in themselves but strong in the Lord. One time there was a woman accusing Pastor John MacArthur, and she pointed her finger at him in a letter, not face to face, and she said some idea about, I can't remember if it was theological or practical, and we were all sitting there saying, Pastor John, say something, defend yourself. And he goes, no, he goes, she might be wrong, but she just has the wrong target. In other words, she pointed to the wrong thing. Had she pointed over there, she would have been right. If she pointed over there, so I'm not going to react to the fact that maybe she's wrong, because again, I know who I am. The root idea of the Greek word here of meek has a great history, and I want to finish with this. I think we have the time. It's praise, and according to the Greek scholars, it was a word that actually Aristotle used to speak of, listen to this, the middle condition between two extremes. He called it the mean between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. In other words, Aristotle defined this term as a happy medium between too much anger and not enough anger. In other words, blessed is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. In addition, there's a second meaning given to this word as well. It was a regular word that they used for animals who have been domesticated, which has been to be trained at the word of a command. It's as if they have a harness. It's like a horse, and it has the reins pulled back, and though the horse is mighty and strong, it submits immediately to its master's call. So this is a person, this person that is meek, who has every instinct, every impulse, every passion under control. It describes a man or a woman who is God-controlled. So to sum it up, then, you could define a man who loves, who is not provoked, which is an attribute of love, as a man or woman who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, who has every instinct under control because he himself and she herself are God-controlled, and who therefore is not sensitive about yourself, your own rights, but you humble yourself and see yourself for who you really are, meek before God. Now I want to take that definition, and I want to kind of go a little bit deeper with it real quick. Take this definition of a follower of Jesus Christ, the one that knows that one day he and she will reign with Christ and inherit the earth. And let me ask the next question that flows from this teaching. I think it's an important one. If what you've just described, Lord Jesus, is a true Christian, then given the fact that you say we're to turn the other cheek and to hand over our shirts and go the extra mile, is there ever a time in our lives to be angry? If a believer always gets angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, then there's got to be a right time to be angry. And when is that right time? If love is not to be provoked, when can it be provoked, and when is that important? And I think this is very, very essential to rightly understand agape love, but to let me say it at the outset, it's really rare, and you may not believe it, it's ever rare that we actually experience anger the way we ought. It's very, very uncommon. We usually experience anger over matters that are personal and private, and we avoid the experience of anger over matters of truth in God. So we must pray to be balanced. Let me kind of draw this out for you. First, from the Apostle Paul, because I think the fact that he says this, and it's very important to look at his life for examples. Paul understood, listen, what it was to be angry at the right time. In fact, it's from Paul that we get both the teaching not to be provoked, 1 Corinthians 13, as well as Ephesians 4, 26, be angry and yet do not sin. In fact, I don't have to read that in its entirety to you because I basically just quoted it. But just so you know, he's saying just that, that there is a time, don't let anger go down, don't let the sun go down on your anger. He says, but be angry. And so the question to us is, that's Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, how is it possible to be angry without sin? I'm not to be provoked, but how can I be angry without sin? Do turn here. Go to Acts 17. Very important. Acts 17, you might know that as Mars Hill. It's a very famous portion of Scripture. Paul, if you just remember this context very quickly, he had just spent the afternoon in Athens, of all places, and waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. According to historians, they say that the early times of ancient Athens, they had a horrible plague that was recorded in the history books. And this plague killed instantly many, many people, very slow and painful death. And according to the belief of the day when Paul was alive, disease was one of the results that the gods had been offended. So they believed in Athens when Paul visited there that this disease had happened because their gods were upset. So the plan was cast that a herd of sheep, this sounds so archaic, but this is what happened, would be loosened and allowed to run into the city, and where any one of the sheep would stop and lay down, that sheep was to be sacrificed at that point to whatever god was nearest to that location. And so the entire city was filled with all of these altars all over it, set up throughout its borders, and each of it was dedicated to different various gods that they worshipped in that area. So when Apostle Paul walked through the streets of ancient Athens, he became angry. He became angry. You see this in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. In other words, when Paul is walking through this horrible scene with the one true God being dishonored among the pagans and the philosophers and intellectuals, he's outraged. He is provoked to outrage. And the interesting thing there, you might have known it by the way that I said it, it's the exact same Greek word in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that Luke uses here to describe Paul's reaction. So Paul, that says, do not be provoked, is provoked. So though agape love is not provoked, in some ways it can be provoked by others. And here's the distinction, and we only have one more minute here to end. Love is never provoked concerning matters to personal insult. Love is never provoked concerning matters of personal insult. Love is never angered when it is humiliated or scorned or slighted. Love is self-controlled and humble and never expecting anything but the same treatment as the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. But, love is provoked when it sees God being dishonored. Love is provoked when God's name is maligned. Love is angry when God and his laws and his character and his word are abused or misrepresented. And yet, love never expresses that anger except when it's absolutely measured, when it's absolutely weighed against all of the qualities of love, patience, kindness, being self-controlled. So love seeks even to reach the unlovable, as we said in the beginning. But you might be asking yourself, how was that demonstrated in the Bible? How is perfect love ever demonstrated? Well, we're going to see it in the life of Jesus Christ this evening, and I think you're going to be surprised. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this teaching on love. As we have said, we come in from so many worldly perspectives about love, we are somewhat astonished when we remember that your pattern of love, what unifies your church, what is demanded of your people, comes from dying to self, loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts, and acting like him. And so we ask that you might give us the ability to understand, that you might truly create in our own hearts a desire not to care for our own selves, in the sense that we cannot be offended, we cannot be provoked, but that we trust you for everything, and that we have all of the provocation in our own hearts focused on those that mistreat you, but even then with balance and love, for they are the mission field. Father, let these words rest on the hearts of these people in such a way that you give them insight, and thank you for the opportunity to preach. In Christ's name.